The Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, found on page 756 in the Pew Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The New Testament reading is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, on page 1128. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to know, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Just to underline Johnny's words of thanks to all of you who prayed for us this past week and encouraged us in so many ways. And thank you too for those who will pray for the theologues this week. It's one of the most important weeks, I think, in the year, in reaching a very key group of people. So we will very much value your prayers for that conference and for the wives of curates and theological students who meet the following week. So it's a busy time for the Proclamation Trust, and we very much appreciate and value the fellowship of the church family in that. Now we're going to turn this morning to Jeremiah chapter 2 and next week to chapter 7 in this short series of two dips into the Old Testament prophet. And this morning we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 2 verses 1 to 13. So if you'd open your Bible at page 756, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word translated into our own language, and we ask that this morning, as we open this book in our hands, you will take our lives and open them in your hands. We pray that this old message that Jeremiah gave centuries ago may live with challenge and with authority to us today, and we ask that as we seek to understand its meaning, you will give us enlightenment and then give us grace to hear and to obey. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah was called and commissioned by God to bring a specific message to a specific people at a specific point in history. That is the peculiar ministry of a prophet. He is to interpret events in the light of the demands and the promises that God has already revealed in his word, and then to call those whom he addresses to act on the basis of that understanding. Many of us have profited from the little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, and those of you who've read it may remember that in their chapter on Old Testament prophecy, they call the prophets covenant law enforcement officers. That is to say, the prophets come on the basis of what God has said in the law, to remind his people of their obligations and to call them to live according to God's revealed will. Now, we as the New Testament church need to take the Old Testament prophets seriously. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 4 that the things that were written before time, that is in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so this morning, as we study the Old Testament, we are studying it to increase our hope, to develop our patience, and to experience God's strengthening, which is what that comfort is all about, so that we may live according to his word, and so that we may be perhaps corrected, challenged, taught, instructed, and encouraged to be really biblical people. Now, for Jeremiah, the specific people that he was sent to were the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, the inheritors of God's covenant mercy and his promises. And the specific time was the 40 or more years that spanned the reigns of the last five of Judah's kings. It was a time of enormous crisis, not only for Judah, but for the whole world, a time of great flux, a time in which the world order was changing. A time not so unlike our own. The Assyrian Empire was in decay, and first Egypt and then Babylon were waiting in the wings to pick up the spoils. And little despised Judah, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, was first a vassal of Assyria, then for a brief while independent of that, then came under slavery to Egypt, and eventually to Babylon, until ultimately at the end or towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry, Nebuchadnezzar's army besieged Jerusalem, and after nearly 2 years of siege, as the supplies finally ran out, they breached the walls of the city, they invaded it, they destroyed the temple, they sacked the city and carried off many into captivity in Babylon. And throughout all this period leading up to that climactic event, Jeremiah faithfully prophesied what was going to happen. He explained why it was happening, and he called on the covenant people of God to turn back to him. It's summed up for us in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, with his call. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." God gave the prophet authority. He is an overseer. He is the one who expresses the mind of God, who tells the people what God is about to do. And this is the content of his ministry. By divine inspiration, he speaks of how God will uproot nations and kingdoms, how he will destroy and overthrow, and how in his mercy he will also build and plant. And at the heart of that message, again in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, there is this theme that runs all the way through. Verse 15, "I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom," declares the Lord. "Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made." So the specific message is that judgment is about to fall on the people of God because of their persistent wickedness. Indeed, verse 16 is in many ways the text of which our passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, is the sermon. So let's turn over the page to chapter 2, and here we have a lawsuit which Jehovah, Yahweh, is prosecuting against his people for breach of covenant. You'll find the same charge runs all the way through the passage. Look at verse 5. "They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." Verse 11, "My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols." Verse 13, "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." And that last verse is the key in many ways to the passage. It's the clearest indictment of all. Notice how it picks up the verb forsaken. "They've forsaken me," that was the message in 1:16, "because of their wickedness in forsaking me." God says this is the supreme act of rebellion, to turn from the God who had created them as a nation, who'd brought them into covenant relationship with himself, who'd sustained them in the desert, who'd provided all their needs, who brought them into the land which they had not sown, to enjoy its produce and its fruitfulness, and then to take all these blessings from the hand of God, but in their hearts to offer worship and sacrifice to other gods and to bow down before idols their own hands had made. This is the great evil that his people have committed. Because covenant blessings bring covenant obligations. We've been learning on Sunday mornings again the Ten Commandments, haven't we? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." And God says that to share our allegiance with other gods, is to break the covenant. And as the books of Moses declared, in such a state, the curses of the covenant would operate and disaster would overwhelm the people of God. So he brings home to them their situation. He says, "They have forsaken me. You've turned from the living God." That's the first great crime in verse 13. "And you have turned to the work of your own hands. You have dug out for yourself broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now, to Jeremiah's hearers, the symbolism would be crystal clear. Listen to J.A. Thompson in his commentary. "Every landowner would wish to have a flowing spring on his property, which would obviate his having to dig a cistern in the limestone hills. To ensure that it held water, he had to plaster inside with lime plaster. He would then direct rainwater into it when the rain came. But such cisterns built into limestone rock developed cracks and the water seeped out, leaving the farmer without the precious life-giving commodity. In like manner, Israel, who had available the full resources of their God Yahweh, the spring of living water, turned aside to worthless substitutes, to trust themselves to powerless deities, which in the end could not meet their deep spiritual needs. And you see, in chapter 2, we're shown that that is not only the problem in the generation that Jeremiah was addressing, it is the problem of every generation. God says to them in verse 5, "It was your fathers who first found fault in me and strayed so far from me. But I am going to bring charges against you," verse 9, "because the same thing is in your generation. And indeed I will bring charges," verse 9b, "against your children's children, because in every generation this is the way in which the human heart will tend to turn away from God." So it's not a million miles from the church at the end of the 20th century, is it? We would be very foolish if we consigned this prophecy to 6th century Judah. Why is it that idolatry is the most discussed problem in the whole of the Bible? Why is it that John ends his first New Testament letter with that challenging little word, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols"? Is the New Testament church immune from the problem of the Old Testament covenant community? I think not. The fact that we Christians know that idols are nothing, that they are the artifacts of man, doesn't deliver us from the threat of their power. Like the Pharisee in the parable, we can thank God that we are not like other men, if we will. We can sing about the heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone, and yet we can have all sorts of hidden, secret, idol shrines in our own hearts. It happens whenever we turn from the living God to something we've created or something we've inflated to serve as a substitute for God in our lives. And why would we do that? Well, why did they? To avoid the shattering, exclusive demands of God to be completely dependent on him. To recognize that apart from his forgiving grace, we have nothing and we can bring nothing that's acceptable to him. And so we have nowhere else to turn and nothing else to add. We are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. But you see, our idols get us off that hook. We begin to think that we can make it after all. It helps us to remain the center of our lives and loyalties, to be in control of our future, to choose our own alternative route to the good life. And so as idols begin to exercise their magnetic attraction over every one of us, because this is what it's like to live in a fallen world, we start to look for life in the wrong place. Oh, we may know that the broken water holes of this world are not going to satisfy us. We may know as well-taught Christians that wealth and power and all the things that people try to accrue to themselves are empty cisterns that hold no water. But there are some much more respectable Christian cisterns than those, aren't there? And we very often find ourselves digging out our own cisterns rather than coming in dependence to God, the fountain of living water. So we start to look for life in the wrong place. We look for it in our career that we are going to pursue Christianly. We may look for it in our spouse, as though he or she was going to be the source of that deep inner satisfaction. We may look for it in our children, or in our grandchildren, or in being well-liked and well-respected, or in the Christian work that we do, or even in the evangelism that we're involved in. As soon as these things begin to be the place where I'm looking to for my fulfillment, for my satisfaction, they actually are usurping the place of God. They've become a substitute. And Jeremiah says to us, they are cracked cisterns that will never hold water for you. They are doomed to disappointment, doomed to failure, doomed ultimately that we will die of spiritual thirst, because there's only one fountain of living waters. Now, I wonder if that is why so much of our contemporary evangelicalism is so weak and ineffective. Is it because much of what we call our Christian activity is actually digging our own cracked water holes? See, that would be very natural, wouldn't it? Because the church in every age takes on the character and the colour of the people it lives among. In a sense, that's inevitable. Unless we're going to take ourselves out of the world, which is not a biblical option, then we're going to be flavoured by the world, unless we're very careful. So in an age in which the spirit of the age is really one of technology, it won't be surprising if Christian people and the church generally takes on a sort of spiritual technology. You see it on every side, don't you? Given enough expertise, given enough know-how, given a bit more cash and better facilities, we'll be okay, we'll pull through, the church will be able to do the job. Yes, we do live in a very challenging time, but we're getting there. It's the spirit of the age. I don't know if you've read any of Peter Berger's work in which he talks about our contemporary society, but one of the things he says in one of his books is that our age can be summed up in a number of phrases. Two of them remain with me very strongly. One is the phrase, somebody ought to. That's very characteristic of modern man. There are problems all around us. Well, somebody ought to fix it, whether it's the government or somebody else. There ought to be somebody there who can meet this need. Somebody ought to fix it. How often we think like that in the church, don't we? And the other phrase that he says sums up our age is the phrase, it broke. Not I broke it, but it broke. I'm not responsible. Here I am, just the victim of what's happened to me. It broke. It's the spirit of the age. But given a technician, we can mend it. We can get through. And so you see, this image of digging out for ourselves cisterns that actually are doomed to be leaky and will never provide the water of life is very characteristic of late 20th century living. The sin of idolatry is the sin of self-sufficiency. And what attracts us about idols is that they are actually acceptable ways of worshipping ourselves. So the moment my Christian service displaces God as the love of my heart, it's a broken cistern. As soon as I start to pride myself on what I know, the courses I've been to, the groups I've led, my orthodoxy of doctrine, my testimony of experiences, or even just the years I've been a Christian, once that becomes the focus of my Christian living, I've forsaken the fountain of living water and I'm going to die of thirst. Because there is no other cistern that can hold the water. And people do die of thirst in evangelical churches. One of the saddest things of being a pastor for a number of years is to see people who have just settled down. They've got somehow stuck in the rut, in the concrete. They never learn anything new. They never have any fresh response to God. They just tick on in a sort of mechanistic way. And actually, they're totally dried out spiritually. Because they're not at the fountain of living waters. Oh, they're outwardly there doing all the right things. But inwardly, the idols have taken over. And their own cisterns are more important than God. Now, I take it that is a danger that covenant people are always going to face. And I take it that that is why God, in his providence, called Jeremiah with this message and why he has preserved it for our learning today, because in every generation, that is going to be the pressure. Just to slip away. And just to do a little bit of cistern boring on the quiet. And we need to be convinced of its worthlessness in order that we truly come to drink of the fountain of living waters. Now, let me try to make two major points from the passage, which I believe will help us to remedy that tendency in our own lives. There are two major strands that are woven together, and I want to try to expand them to you. Let's look at it this way. The remedy lies firstly in what God remembered. It lies in what God remembered. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Now, as God looks back then, he sends Jeremiah to recall the people of Jerusalem to the original calling and purpose of the covenant. What God remembered is exactly what God requires in the lives of his people, but he no longer sees it in them. Three things he picks out. Firstly, he remembered their love. Those early days of nationhood were characterized by loving kindness exercised in faithfulness, the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. And it's that great Old Testament word for God's covenant love for his people that is translated there, devotion. God is committed to them by oath that he will never break. That was his unchanging attitude towards them as it is to us. And in those early days of their Christian experience, they reciprocated that love. As the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. That's our experience too, isn't it? This was the time of the Exodus. This was the time of their journey to Sinai. This was when their murmurings sprang more from fear than from willful rebellion, as it became later. This was the time when the covenant Lord intervened so often in marvelous ways to protect them and to provide for them. And God says, I remember the love that we had for each other. Just as at the end of the Bible, he recalls the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 to their first love. That is what God remembered. I remember your love. And then he remembered, secondly, their trust. That's the proof of the reality of that love. How does he know that they were devoted to him? You followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Here, you see, was the sort of faith that was prepared to launch out, whatever the risk, on the bare word of a promising God. It was the sort of faith that Abraham exhibited when God said, get up and go. He didn't give him the route map, he didn't tell him where he was going, but he just said, follow me. And Abraham got up and went. And that sort of trust, that sort of faith was exemplified by Israel as they began to move out of Egypt and into the desert and on towards the land that was promised. It was the faith that followed the cloud and the fire through the parched and barren wilderness where there was no visible means of support. God says, I remember that. I remember your devotion. I remember how you trusted me. I remember how you walked with me, but they'd long since outgrown that sort of simple childlike dependence. Now it was no longer a matter of trusting in God. Well, look down the passage, verse 18. Now we go to Egypt to drink waters from the Shihor, and we go to Assyria to drink water from the great river. He's picking up the fountain of living water theme again from verse 13, you see, and he's saying, no longer do you trust me to bring water from the rock as you did in the desert. Now you've got to go to Egypt, now you've got to go to Assyria, now you've got to go to some man-made cistern to find your refreshment and the life-giving water. And I remember when you used to trust me and when you really walked in my ways. And thirdly, God says, I remember your holiness. Verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord. That is, Israel belonged to God. She was consecrated to God, set apart as his peculiar treasure, his special people, just as the first fruits of the harvest were. He'd redeemed them from Egypt. He'd made them into a nation. They were his people, the consecrated firstling, from which the harvest of all the nations was to come. Through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So they enjoyed the divine protection. And as verse 3 says, whoever touched Israel brought evil on themselves. That was the lesson that Pharaoh had learned in Egypt. It was the lesson the Amalekites learned in the desert. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek, says God, because they came and fought against my people. Disaster overtook them. God remembered it all. And all of these things are even more wonderfully true, aren't they, of the New Testament Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven? Isn't it true that God has called us out of Egypt? Isn't it true that he's sustained and strengthened us and given us everything we need? Isn't it true that he's called on us to love him and trust him and to live lives that are holy to him, set apart for him? Well, you see, it's in the light of all that that the charges that we've been reminded of already in verses 10 to 12 are so devastating, aren't they? Cross over and see, go to Kittim, go to Cyprus, go to Kedar, go out into the desert in the deep south, wherever you go around the world, see if there's ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they're not real gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. It's this house of Jacob who became Israel, as verse 4 reminds us, this vassal people of the living God who've changed their allegiance and broken the covenant and chosen what? Well, verse 5 says they've become worthless themselves. It's a play on words. It sounds like Baal, the false gods that they were following. And Jeremiah picks up that word sound and he says, yes, you worship Baal and you become like Baal, worthless. He can give you nothing, and you will find no satisfaction in your hand-dug cisterns. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Now God says to them in verse 5, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Was there any point in this? Did they ever find the living God perverse or unfaithful? God remembered. Do we ever find him like that? And yet the passage applies itself to us, doesn't it? See, what he's saying is this, that the only power that can overcome the magnetic pull of idolatry in my life is covenant love. That is the only power that can keep me on track. Knowledge alone will never be enough. It may even become an idol in itself. That's a glorious thing to know God. But the evidence that our knowledge is genuine is that we love the God we know with all our hearts and souls and mind and strength. No love is real that is not a passionate love for God. No virtue in our Christian life is safe that is not an enthusiastic virtue. And it may be that this morning we do need to look into our hearts and to ask ourselves whether we've capitulated to an evangelical self-sufficiency. And that God might well be looking at us and saying, I remember your first love. I remember your trust and your obedience, whatever it cost. I remember your determination to belong to me, body and soul, and to give up everything for doing my will, because above all you loved me. What's happened? Have you found me unfaithful? How does a nation, how does a church, how does a Christian fall from such privileges to a condition of worthlessness? Well, God says it's largely by forgetfulness. I remember, but Israel has forgotten. Turn with me just for a moment to one cross-reference in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, where the same point is being made, of course, very much with the Old Testament in view. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, page 1,200. 1,201 at the foot of the page. We must pay more careful attention, says the writer, Hebrews 2, 1, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, that's the message through the law, how shall we escape if we neglect or ignore such a great salvation? Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that all you have to do in order to drift away is tie a loose knot or two around the bollard, and the tide will do the rest. If we are not going to drift, if we're not going to seep back into idolatry, if we're not going to quietly take out our drills and start boring our cisterns, then we've got to pay the more close attention to the things that we've heard. Because all we have to do to drift is nothing. Or you'll find the same thing in chapter 3, where he picks up the Old Testament picture of Israel in the desert. Chapter 3, verse 7 in Hebrews. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the verb harden there really means, literally, don't let your hearts dry out. as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. But I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they haven't known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What's he saying? All I have to do to let my heart dry out is nothing. All I have to do to be distracted by the deceitfulness of sin into some sort of idol in my life is simply to plug my ears and not listen to his voice. And we need one another to encourage each other. Do you see that in verse 13? Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. There's never a day that's not called today, so today is a day that we ought to be encouraging one another, not to let our hearts dry out. But all we have to do to drift is nothing. God remembered. But secondly, let's turn back to Jeremiah 2 and see what Israel forgot. What God remembered and what Israel forgot. And we're here in the paragraph that begins at verse 6. You see, in verses 6 to 8, God answers his own question that he's posed in verse 5. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Now, of course, the fault was in them, not in their God. So God puts his finger on the heart of the problem. Do you see it in verse 6? They did not ask, where is the Lord? The beginning of verse 8, the priest did not ask, where is the Lord? In other words, they hardly recognized God's absence, or if they did, they regarded it as no great problem. They were too busy hiring bigger and better drills to bore more cisterns to realize that God was no longer among them. And they became so used to that natural do-it-yourself religion, which was characteristic of all their contemporaries, that they had no memory of what it was like to drink from the fountain of living waters. Now, as God exposes the causes of their poverty, he also outlines the road to recovery. So as we look at this second point, we need to ask ourselves the question, what do we have to remember when we've come to realize our forgetfulness? When we realize that God remembers our love and trust and holiness, but that we have drifted in our own hearts, as we all do from time to time, what do we need to remember? Three things. God's faithfulness in verse 6. Now there are several dominant Old Testament ideas woven together in this verse. They didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. Now the Exodus reference reminds us of God's grace in the deliverance he brought about in order to make the sons of Jacob his own people. It reminds us of his sovereignty because he did it according to his own will. He chose to be gracious and to show mercy and to execute that will in the lives of his people. And the sovereignty in grace and power is the story of the rest of verse 6. It's all about God's faithfulness, his commitment to his people there in the wilderness. That was the story of their national life. But they seem to have grown so confident in themselves and so complacent that they no longer had any real hunger for God. So they hardly noticed when his presence was withdrawn. Nobody started to ask, where is the Lord? They forsook God because they forgot the constancy of his promises and the faithfulness of his mercies. My friends, we need to encourage one another, don't we, to keep on remembering God's faithfulness. We are only in relationship with God at all because this omnipotent God of grace has covenanted to deal with us in mercy. Unlike Israel, Yahweh was true to his word. He brought them out. He guided them in the wilderness. He protected and provided for them. He brought them into the land. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. When you realize you've forgotten, what do you need to remember? You need to remember God's faithfulness. You need to remember God's bounty, verse 7. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its rich fruit and its produce. What a land it was. Literally, he says it's a Carmel land, a fertile, plentiful land. All I have needed, your hand has provided. More than enough to be enjoyed and experienced to the full. But they began to think it was their land, not God's. So they did what they liked with it. They defiled it and polluted it by their idolatry until Yahweh's heritage became an abomination to him. And when we have realized what we've forgotten, we need to remember that we are stewards, that we own nothing. We talk about God's church as though it was ours. We often defile our thinking with our double-mindedness and our human strategies, and we don't sometimes even realize that God is not there with us in it. Now remember that everything that we need comes from God's hand. And thirdly, they needed to remember in verse 8 God's priority. Jeremiah singles out four classes of leaders who are charged with responsibility for this state of affairs, the priests who were responsible through the sacrifices for the access of the nation to God, but they're not interested in whether God's there or not. The priests didn't ask, where's the Lord? They weren't interested in finding out his will. No, they were running the show their own way. Those skilled in the law, probably the Levites, which was the revelation of God's character, they had no personal relationship with him. Those who deal with the law didn't know me. The shepherds or leaders rebelled against me. How then could they exercise any authority over the people of God when in their own lives there was no integrity? And the prophets followed after prophetless Baals, so that their messages had no divine authority. They were just human babblings, following worthless idols. And you see, in verse 8, God says, this indifference, this ignorance, this rebellion, all started with the ingratitude of forgetfulness. They forgot that his priority had been a people to know him and to love him deeply and personally through his self-revelation in Scripture. But no, Israel has changed their glory for worthless idols. So let's take God's word to heart, because none of us is immune from this tendency in our own lives. Let's not think that we're standing. There's a great snare, isn't there, in the Christian life of self-sufficiency. And it leads to a slow death from thirst. This God who reveals himself through Jeremiah is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We are the flock under his care. So today, if you hear his voice, don't let your heart dry out. As Paul said to the Corinthians, these things occurred as examples to help us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. God has called us to love him. That's what he's looking for. The love of obedience, the love of trust that follows him out into the desert, the love that puts him first, the love of detailed, daily, disciplined commitment to God's will. That's what he's looking for. And for those who walk that way, there is a fountain of living waters. He calls us to holiness, to belong to him, not to ourselves, because he's bought us with his own blood. He calls us to come to that living fountain, who is Jesus Christ, the water of life, and to drink deeply of him day by day. He calls us to turn away from our empty boreholes. And we need constantly to encourage one another, to remember, to return, to repent, to sell our shares in the evangelical cistern boring business, to pack up our drills, and to come back as thirsty, repentant sinners to the God of grace, who is the God of total sufficiency. To come back to God's priority, which is to love him with a pure heart, fervently. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that you would write your word deeply in our minds and hearts. We know, Lord, how much we need to be convinced of the inadequacy of our own cisterns, of the false gods that we put in your place. of the things we look to provide what only you can provide. Lord, teach us to repent of that sin of forsaking you, the living God. Humble us under your word, that you may lift us up and encourage us, and help us to renew our commitment to the life of love and trust and obedience and holiness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who is the fountain of life. Help us to encourage one another to keep drinking and ourselves to be found drawing on your resources day by day so that we may live godly lives in the midst of a godless generation. And we ask it for the glory of your name and for the furtherance of your gracious purposes. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.